send us men whose age will be not to defense of ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, his lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Well, good morning, everyone. We managed through the frigid cold last week with flying colors. It seems like when you live out in the country, things around the place just tend to break down when the temperatures are the coldest. But we came through this time without anything breaking down, and so we certainly praise the Lord for that. Last week, we were continuing the message on Revelation chapter 20 with a message entitled, Just How Many Kingdoms and How Many Judgments Are There? Well, when we look at Revelation chapter 20, we see the theme of the New Testament repeated, and I ask, well, why wouldn't we? But we see the theme of the New Testament, which is that the kingdom is coming and judgment is coming. Now, I believe that I've laid down a very thorough foundation in showing that the promise of the kingdom from the Old Testament through Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms was a promise that was clearly fulfilled and being fulfilled in and during the time of Christ in that first century. The New Testament, the testimony of the first century, the time of the advent of Christ as Messiah, it was promised in the Old Testament. And the many words of Christ, of John the Baptist, of the disciples, and from those who witnessed firsthand the life and ministry of Christ, conclusively show that the prophecies of the Old Testament writers were being fulfilled in the times of Christ. I've laid a thorough foundation concerning the final judgment that was going to be poured out upon the rebellious, unbelieving Jews as prophesied in the Old Covenant. Then, as clearly as it can be shown from the Scriptures, how that the many words of Christ, of John the Baptist, of the disciples, and from those who were eyewitnesses of the life and ministry of Christ, that the promise of the wrath of God on the unbelieving was to occur in that generation that killed the Lord Jesus, Yeshua the Christ. How wicked could these people be when offered the choice to free Jesus, to free Yeshua, or to free Barabbas? They chose the latter. As it was said in Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 18, Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called the Christ? This is from Matthew chapter 27, continuing with verse 18. For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather that a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. At this point, it wasn't just the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, although the scripture says that they were the ones who whipped the people up into this frenzy. But the text said, all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Don't you think for one minute that those rebellious words did not ring loudly and clearly into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth as he watched from the heavens those miserable Jews that murdered his only begotten son, who had done nothing but offer them life, freedom, health, and joy, if only they would return to his Father's commandments. This verse alone, without having the multitude of supporting passages that talk about judgment and when it was coming, should be enough to make us understand the times in which the judgment of God was going to be poured out on the city and on the people of Jerusalem. So again, I emphasize the many weeks that we've spent laying the foundation that the kingdom was at hand, and that judgment was coming upon those people, nation, place, and time who killed the Lord Jesus, Yeshua the Christ. Keeping the same message and theme, we find ourselves, and again, I say prematurely still, but we're at Revelation chapter 20, where we see thrones representing the kingdom and judgment from those thrones representing the judgment of God supported throughout the rest of Scripture. Now, last week, we dealt again with the first verses of Revelation 1, which clearly speak of the things which must shortly come to pass and the things which were at hand. I've said that we must read Revelation chapter 20 with the understanding that the prophecy of the book of Revelation was concerning things which must shortly come to pass. Now, I want to make myself perfectly clear. I believe that the conclusion that someone makes regarding Bible prophecy is the most important consideration when dealing with the subject of Bible prophecy. From my perspective, believing that all, and I mean all, 100%, totally, completely, whatever describing word you want to throw in there, I believe that all Bible prophecy contained in the Word of God has been fulfilled. Nothing left to be fulfilled. I do not believe that America is in Bible prophecy. I do not believe that the Roman Catholic Church, quote unquote, is in Bible prophecy. I do not believe that the Israelis in the Middle East are fulfillments of Bible prophecy. Now, do these things matter? Well, of course they do, absolutely. But they're not in the Bible specifically. The coming of Christ was for the establishment of His kingdom. And not only was Jesus Christ, Yeshua, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but He was the last of the kings that God was going to allow for His people, and He's the last of the kings that God allows for His creation. And the establishment of that kingdom took place at AD 70, when the temple, which was the representation, it was the center of the entire Old Covenant world, and the city of Jerusalem, when those two things were destroyed, that was the end of the Old Covenant world, wherein God allowed the nations to, quote, have kings like all the rest of the nations. And God ended that old world way of doing things, and He revealed His Son in the flesh to His creation, and He said, This is My Son. He is King. Obey Him and follow Him as He follows Me. Now, I've asked you this before, and it's worth repeating. The disciples witnessed the entire ministry of Christ. They were eyewitnesses. They didn't turn on the nightly news and hear about some man from some far-off place that performed some miracle. They saw Him with their own two eyes, heard Him with their own two ears, and touched Him with His own two hands. They saw this man turn the water into wine, feed 5,000 with two fish and five loaves of bread, twice! They saw Him heal the sick, give sight to the blind, make the dumb man speak and the lame man walk. He healed a woman with leukemia. Well, at least I think it was probably leukemia. Just because she had faith that if she could just touch the hem of his garment, she would be healed. This is a man who raised Jairus' 12-year-old daughter from the dead and raised grown-up Lazarus who'd been in the grave for 3 days. This was a man that they saw walk on water. This was a man that they saw with their own two eyes as the Roman soldiers beat him mercilessly into a bloody pulp, then forced a crown of thorns into his head before they drove metal spikes into his hands and feet and crucified him, all the while mocking him. This man said he was the king, and look what we've done to him. This was a man whom they placed in a borrowed tomb. This is a man whom they saw raised from the dead, walked through a wall into the room they were meeting in, and spoke to them and said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Do you think they believed him? After everything that they had witnessed firsthand, do you think they believed him? I ask you today, knowing what you know today, believing what you believe today, with the faith you have today, well, you pray every day, don't you? You believe in Yahweh, God of heaven, don't you? If you had been one of those disciples and you had seen and heard all that he did firsthand, eyewitness, would you have believed him when he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth"? Well, I believe you would. I believe I would have. The disciples were men just like we are. Mary and Martha were women just like women are today. Well, they finally believed. Well, Christ followed his easily believable revelation of having all power by saying, "Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel." I hope you caught that. Because absolutely, after his resurrection, when he appeared to those people in that upper room, and he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." That was probably the most believable statement that those men had ever heard in their lives. You better believe that they believed that he had all power and all authority after everything that they had witnessed for 3.5+ years. Well, then why today? Why today Christians so-called who build quote-unquote churches, why do they ask men for permission to do what they claim God told them to do? Well, yes, Lord, we'll build this building and we'll call it a church so we can preach the gospel to the whole world. But before we do, we first need to get our papers drawn up by a lawyer. Then we'll send in corporate papers to the Secretary of the State. We'll get 501c3 status from the IRS. Then we'll do what you say. That's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. Now, I'll go so far as to call that scenario blasphemous. It's because he's not really king, but they believe he's a coming king. He wasn't really the Messiah. He's a coming Messiah. The purpose of fulfilled Bible prophecy is to show men and women, boys and girls from all of God's creation that this man, whom ye have crucified and slain, God hath raised him from the dead and has made him both Lord and King. And when a man is persuaded of this, there's nothing that will stand in the way of proclaiming, just like the disciples did, "These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus." Well, friends, this is the gospel. This King Jesus, this King Yeshua and his kingdom, this is the gospel. This is the only message that's going to save our generation. We've lost it. And we've lost it because we do not believe that Jesus, Yeshua, was who he said he was, who Moses and the prophets and the Psalms said he was. And instead of preaching and living this, we have people, and I mean sincere people, and I mean people that I call my friends, people that I love, but they think that Donald Trump is some type of savior for America today. We've traded King Jesus, King Yeshua, for a man. Well, How does this happen? What happens because we've fallen for the greatest deception of all time, and that is that Bible prophecy is yet to be fulfilled and the kingdom of Christ is in the future. This past week, I read an article on the internet. It was titled, "Texas Bills Threaten to Strip Texans' Right to Practice Biblical Teachings." And the article starts out and says this, quote, "Some conservatives are worried that the liberal left and some upcoming Texas state bills may try to, quote, ban Christianity in Texas." Eric Erickson, a conservative blogger and radio host, writes in The Resurgent that some half a dozen bills will ban Christianity, quote, in all but name. When it goes on to say, Erickson was referring to Texas bills, including HB 224, HB 254, HB 850, and SB 151, all which would prohibit the discrimination of sexual orientation or gender identity by businesses, including Christian-owned ones. I need to stop right there for just a second because we've talked about this before. The liquor store on the corner. The pornography house on the corner. Most all Christians would condemn the liquor store and the pornography store. And then they would call certain of their businesses, as this one does, Christian businesses. However, if you look in the Secretary of State's office under the list of corporations, you'll see the atheist-owned pornography store or the atheist-owned liquor store or the atheist-owned fill-in-the-blank whatever you want listed in the same registry with the quote-unquote Christian-owned business. You got to be kidding. There's no difference. Where's the difference? There's not any difference. But yet we have somehow come up with the idea that there's Christian-owned businesses and they're somehow different from the rest, even though they're all listed in the same registry side by side one of another. Previously, Christian businesses have claimed that they have the right to refuse service based on their religious beliefs. Okay, again, unquote. I'm making a comment now. Go back to what I said about the registry of businesses in the Secretary of State. Okay, is there a checkbox there in the Secretary of State that says, okay, this business is a Christian-owned business. This business is an atheist business. This business is an agnostic-owned business. No, not at all. They're all listed side by side. And in the eyes of the state, there's no difference between any of them. Back to the article again. I'm going to repeat that last statement. Previously, Christian businesses have claimed they have the right to refuse service based on their religious beliefs. End quote. Again, you look at the registry of the Secretary of State. There's nothing there that says this business is a Christian business, this one's not. Okay? Because we've not understood what it means to come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will be your God and you will be my people. We don't get it. Back to the article. Two other bills are also being considered. HB 517 would require Christian counselors to affirm transgenderism, and SB 154 would force doctors to create birth certificates retroactively for patients who gender transition, end quote. Now, as I always do, I like to read the comments from others who've read the article. And this week, I actually have copied some of these because I want to read to you some of the comments from some of the people who commented on this particular article. These are people who've been neutralized because they have bought the lie that Bible prophecy has not been fulfilled. This is from Sandy. Sandy says, "Bible prophecy being fulfilled, God is still in control. We need to stay in prayer for this nation and God's people." Flora responded to Sandy and said, "I'm with you on that. We have to stay in prayer for country Israel, President, etc. Shira said, it is as Jesus forewarned his disciples that persecution would come. Valerie said, the beginning of sorrows has already begun. We must pray to God with sincere prayers and supplication and intercession on believers' behalf. Cindy said, okay, God's word says all this will happen. That is why anyone who isn't saved and who hasn't asked the Lord for forgiveness had better do so real quick, because the rapture is coming and very soon now. God said the one world order will take place, but I believe he will take his people who are saved and believe in him out before the real bad stuff happens. The 7 years of tribulation, anyone who isn't saved and is left behind don't have a clue what is going to happen to them. They can't even imagine the terror that will befall them. That is why so many follow the Democrats and Satan so easy, because they can't imagine the terror they will face once the Lord takes his people out of here. God said many will fall away in the end days and follow evil over good. Martha said, wake up, America. The time is at hand for the return of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Anita said, we're living in the end times. It will only get worse. Are we willing to stand with Jesus? Kyle said, and this one is just a mind blower. Kyle said, look at what God is doing, folks. That's right. What God is doing. What we see these days throughout the political spectrum is reaction to the enemy stepping up its game, the devil having to step up its game. It knows its time is S-H-O-R-T, short. And then comes the rider on the white horse who has this written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, amen. Lori wrote, everything that's happening has been predicted biblically. True Christians are aware of this. The shock is that it is happening in our time. We definitely are approaching the end times. Can you not see what the implications of these people's beliefs are? If everything happening today has been predicted biblically, and it's the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, and we are definitely approaching the end times, then sit back and do nothing. There is nothing you can do about the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. To resist the fulfillment of Bible prophecy is to resist God himself. Can you see how damaging this is? Can you see the hopelessness created by the system of belief? Can you see the complacency that this type of system of belief would create? I'm telling you that the enemies of Christ have developed this false theology for this exact purpose. And it has worked perfectly for those who are in the business of advancing an evil, ungodly agenda. How can we eliminate resistance? Remember what one commenter said? Kyle said, look at what God is doing, folks. That's right, what God is doing. God is the one who's doing all of this evil. We need to understand that the wickedness of this scheme is not the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. This is not what God wants for his creation. This is all being played out on a worldwide level by people who have the evil minds and they've got the finances to pull off such a grand scheme. It's all manipulated. And if they can make people think that it's fulfilling Bible prophecy, then they destroy resistance without shedding a drop of blood. In fact, not only do they destroy resistance, but they get these people promoting their agenda. The quote-unquote Christians in the world today are the biggest promoters of the evil agenda. When they're telling people it's the fulfillment of God's Bible prophecy, they're telling people, look at what God is doing, folks. That's right, what God is doing. So because God's doing it, don't put up any resistance. Their wicked hands are involved in everything around us. and very little action comes against them because they've convinced people that God has ordained man's governments into existence, whether good or evil, that all this evil is the will of God for the end times, and all the while laughing at how the idiots and fools have fallen for it all. We know it's true, yet down deep, because we want to hold on to some hope of some Jesus riding on a white horse coming back to destroy all the enemies, we don't realize that it's robbing us of the real hope and the real possibility of turning this all around. And the real hope and the real possibility of turning this all around is the understanding, then the implementation of the present day reality of the kingdom of Christ today. Look, if you're waiting for some mass exodus, then you'll embrace the kingdom of God. Well, it's probably not going to happen. If no one else in this world will walk in the kingdom now, it has to start with you and me on an individual basis. This is not a new concept. This is why Joshua of old said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua said, "I don't care what the rest of you do. As for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." So I want to make sure that everyone who listens to me preach realizes that the conclusion of what you believe about Bible prophecy is what matters. It's not so much whether we have all the answers, but it's what do we believe about the kingdom of God that matters. I'm telling you that there are very, very few people out there who believe and live the same way the disciples did, who absolutely, without fear or hesitation, believe the words of Christ when he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." It is this message that the kingdom was established, that Christ is king right now, is the only message that's going to save us. We can live and preach this voluntarily, or we're going to be forced into it. Because I'm telling you, there is no rapture. There is no future second coming. We're in the shape that we're in because we have traded the kingdom and government of God for the U.S. We've traded the king for a president. We've traded the true Commonwealth of Israel for the Israelis. And only a return to the king and his kingdom is going to save us. Now, last week, I made the statement that I believe that the word thousand, as it appears in Revelation chapter 20, is one day. Could very well be a very short period of time. But I do not believe that it is a literal 1,000-year period of time. On the other hand, I absolutely believe that the word shortly in Revelation chapter 1 means just that, literally a short period of time. I offered support of that belief in that the first 9 verses of the book of Revelation give no indication to us that John was dreaming or having a vision when he wrote the first 9 verses of Revelation. And when we then read verse 10, to see John entering into some type of different state of being. I don't know exactly what it was, a dream or a vision or something such as that. But these first 9 verses, taken with the multitude of other passages throughout the scripture, show us that the word shortly is consistent with the first generation. We concluded last week's message by reading 2 Peter 3, verse 8. "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Now, this is not the first time in Scripture where this phrase or a similar one appears. Look with me to Psalm chapter 90. Psalm 90 and verse 4. "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night." The Wycliffe Bible reads it like this: "For 1,000 years be before thine eyes as yesterday, which is past, and as the keeping in the night. For in thine eyes 1,000 years be like yesterday, which is just past, yea, as fleeting as the night watch." The NLT says, "For you, 1,000 years are as a passing day, as brief as a few night hours." Now, I find it no small coincidence that in this Psalm 90 passage, not only is there a reference to 1,000 years being like a day in the sight of God, but it's also compared to a night watch, which was only 3 hours. It was either 3 or 4 hours, I forget, but it was either 3 or 4 hours. And again, no small coincidence, but how many times the reference to the coming of Christ was like a thief in the night. When Peter was writing in 2 Peter chapter 3 concerning a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day, he goes on in verse 10 to say this, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And again, I don't find this as a coincidence, but rather a clue, if you will, that the 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20 needs to be strongly considered as a single day, or even as short as 3 or 4 hours, and not literally required to be 1,000 years or thousands of years. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." All right. Now, once again, I'm operating from the viewpoint that the word 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20 does not require a literal 1,000 years. According to other passages, it could be a day. It could be like a night watch. Thus, it could mean a short period of time. The devil, Satan, whatever it was, is not important. But there's so much discussion on this subject. Personally, I find it all very interesting, and I enjoy reading the different discussions related to it. But for our study, whatever it was, whatever Satan, the devil, whatever it was, that's not important for our discussion right now. But we do know that it was bound for a, quote, 1,000 years, meaning a day, several hours, or a short period of time. Look with me, please, to Luke chapter 10, and we're going to begin in verse number 1. Luke chapter 10 and verse 1. "After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them 2 and 2 before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves." Here again, Matthew chapter 24 is related here. Verse number 4. "Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, Peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, The kingdom of God is nigh unto you." Once again, what Christ told him to preach, the kingdom of God is nigh unto you. Verse 10, "But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, Even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." Wow. More judgment in that day on those cities that refused Christ or refuse the kingdom of God, more judgment on them than it was in Sodom. Interesting. Verse 13. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, now watch this, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. All right? So these disciples went out preaching, and they came back and gave Christ a report. And in their report, they said, Lord, even the devils are subject to unto us through thy name. Verse 18. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, look at what he just said. He just said from verse 18, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, I ask you, what is this? What is this Satan beheld as lightning fall from heaven? And I will give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. I give you all the power over the enemy. What is this? This isn't some reference to fallen angels back in the book of Genesis or Job or hundreds of years ago. This is what's happening to those disciples over 2,000 years ago, and it's totally consistent with everything else that we've been discussing. Now, let's go down to verse 22 of Luke chapter 10. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. Now, as I read verse 23, I'm immediately reminded of Revelation chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, let's go to Mark chapter 3, and we'll begin reading there from verse 1. Mark chapter 3 and verse number 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Verse 6. And when the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him, because he healed this guy on the Sabbath day. Amazing. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they had heard what great things he did, they came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship would wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they had pressed upon him for to touch him, as many had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. Wow, that'd be awesome for Christ to rename you the sons of thunder. That'd be so awesome because I'm sure that it probably symbolizes boldness or fearlessness or something like that. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went in unto a house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, He is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? They were accusing Christ of being Beelzebub or being of Satan. And Christ is saying, well, how does Satan cast out Satan? But instead, in verse 24, he explains to this as to how he was casting out devils and how his disciples were also casting out devils. He tells them, of course, I know they didn't understand it, but we need to understand it. Because remember, not one word of this book was written to us, but every word of this book was written for us. So we need to understand what it is we're reading. So how did Christ cast out devils? Verse 24. And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Well, this discussion here is concerning casting out devils and dealing with whatever this Satan entity was. And again, I don't say whatever this entity Satan was, because I'm throwing light on the subject. I've got my opinions, but I'm just trying to emphasize again for this study that whatever that entity was, that's not what is important about what we're talking about here. But Jesus, Yeshua, was telling his disciples that they had power over devils and that he had power over devils because Satan had been bound. The strong man was bound so that his house could be spoiled. Now, I ask you, is this binding of Satan? Is it the same binding in Revelation chapter 20? The title of this message is, quote, just how many kingdoms and how many judgments are there? Well, just how many bindings of this Satan are there? Revelation chapter 20 says that this Satan then would be loosed for a little season. All right, well, if Satan was bound at the time of Christ when he was teaching this, okay, if the 1,000 years was actually a very, very short period of time, all right, then it becomes completely understandable how Paul could have told the Romans that the God of peace would bruise or crush completely Satan under their feet shortly, because then this Satan was going to be loosed for a little season. Okay, all of this to me is not out of the realm of understanding of what we're talking about the 1,000 years being as a day and a day is as 1,000 years. It makes a lot of sense to me, especially in light of, like I've said over and over and over on virtually every single page of the Gospels, and through the rest of the New Testament that the kingdom of God was coming shortly. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The time is at hand. Over and over and over, the message was the time was at hand. Now, you may or you may not know this, but there are some excellent Bible teachers. I mean, men that I really enjoy going over the scriptures with, who think that all of Revelation 20 begins at AD 70. And they see that because of verse 4. And that verse 4 requires an AD 70, or shortly before, even shortly after, fulfillment, and to which I agree. But I don't see that verses 1 through 3 of Revelation chapter 20 have got a time constraint to this same period. Okay? I see the binding of Satan in verse 2 to have no problem whatsoever being the binding or casting out spoken of by Christ in Luke 10 and Mark 4, especially keeping with harmony of things which must shortly come to pass, and the time is at hand. And the fact that the book of Revelation is a vision, it was a dream. And it says in the first chapter of things which were, things which are, and things which are to come. So I have no problem saying that what we're seeing in Revelation 20 verses 1 through 3 were the things which were. I just don't have a problem seeing it. As I read Revelation 20, I actually have no problem at all seeing these thousand years of being actually several periods of thousand years, or days, or hours, or short periods of time. For instance, I don't have a problem seeing verses 1 and 3 as a thousand years, meaning a day or years or a short period of time. Then beginning at verse 4, I can see another period of a thousand years, or a day, or hours, or short periods of time. For many years, I've taught the word thousand here in Revelation chapter 20 is a symbol of completeness. In Psalm 50 verse 10, the psalmist wrote concerning Yahweh, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills." Well, he owns the cattle upon a thousand hills. Well, not only does he own the cattle on a thousand hills, but he owns the hills too. But is this to be taken literally, or is it symbolic language that he owns it all? Does he only own the cattle on a thousand hills? What about the 1,001st hill? What about the 2,000th hill? Well, I think it's symbolic language that he owns it all. It's symbolic language for completeness, for perfection. He owns it all. It's symbolic language for fullness. So if we go on in Psalm 50 to verses 11 and 12, "I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof." He owns it all. The word thousand is a symbol. To us, it means a great number. But many times in Scripture, it means a great number, but it's also a symbol of for completeness and for fullness. And in the case of Revelation chapter 20, I have no problem believing that he accomplished or completed or fulfilled those things in a single day, in hours, or a very short period of time. Look with me to verse 5 of Revelation chapter 20. "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. All right? Is it possible that this first resurrection is also not constrained to a time period starting at or shortly before or after AD 70? Well, look with me to Matthew chapter 27, and we'll begin reading in verse 37. This is the passage detailing the execution of Christ by the state at the behest of the preachers. Verse number 37. "And set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were these two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" Man, what blasphemers these people were. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. By the way, that's a fulfillment of Bible prophecy as well from the book of Psalms. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. I want to remind you again, it didn't say he died. It didn't say he was dead. It said he yielded up the ghost. Verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Verse 52. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, I never really thought about this before, but verses 52 and 53 seem to indicate a resurrection when he gave up the ghost, and then another one after his resurrection. I need to really, really look at this again and look at the grammar of it and see, but it almost appears that there was a resurrection at when he gave up the ghost, and then also some came out of the graves after his resurrection. But it's interesting. Okay, Jairus' daughter could be described as being resurrected. Lazarus could be in the discussion as being resurrected. But this passage is the first one in Scripture that describes a multi-person, if you will, resurrection. Is it possible that this resurrection of Matthew chapter 27 was the first resurrection talked about in Revelation 20 verse 5? I've got no problem seeing the binding of Satan and the first resurrection of Revelation chapter 20 being fulfilled prior to the crucifixion. And again, I'm not going to declare absolute theology here and decry and against anyone who has a differing opinion. My point is, and has been throughout my entire ministry, that each of these details are important so long as they bring you to the conclusion that Christ is King, that his kingdom was established at AD 70, that he is the only king that God allows for his people and for his creation. If we can agree on that, then whether you believe Revelation chapter 20 began at AD 70 fully, or whether parts of it were fulfilled earlier in the ministry and crucifixion of Christ, does it really matter? The most important aspect of theology or eschatology must be, how does it change a man's life? What a man believes determines how a man lives. If a man believes in a future king and a future kingdom, that's going to 99 times out of 100 produce a man who believes in and serves men's governments, even though the statutes of men's governments require men to disobey the laws of God in order to obey theirs. Okay? Some will argue that the Gog and Magog of Revelation chapter 20 verse 8 are required to be literally Gog and Magog. Well, when I was very little, Jack Van Impe was popular, and boy, was his star rising in and among the Baptist churches. He used to preach these dramatic messages, which I now refer to for those types of messages as Hollywood Christianity, in which he claimed to have identified Russia as the Gog of the Bible. And boy, he used to come up with these all kinds of dramatic scenarios of Chinese armies and the horses and on and on and on he went. Well, Van Impe, in my opinion, was very useful in the propaganda wars between the U.S. and Russia, or the U.S. and China. But that's not what I'm pointing to here. But today, there's no country called Gog or Magog in existence in the world. There's nothing called Gog or Magog. And I'm actually a little surprised at this because the world planners, they would advance their scheme greatly if Russia would change its name to Gog. So still, but that's still not where I'm headed at here. But Revelation 20, verse 5, does not require a literal Gog and Magog. I believe it to be symbolic language for the enemies of Christ. It's the same with what John did when he referred to Jerusalem as Sodom and Egypt. Now, last week, I incorrectly quoted that passage to say that Jerusalem was Sodom and Gomorrah. But the text says Jerusalem was Sodom and Egypt, the city where our Lord was crucified. So just as Jerusalem was called Sodom and Egypt, Gog and Magog, they're not required to be literal here in Revelation 20, verse 5. Verse 9 of Revelation chapter 20 is another passage of scripture where the Hollywood New World Order preachers, they use to advance their deception that Israeli, the present day Israeli state, it's the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. They teach that the beloved city of verse 9 is the literal Jerusalem that is in existence today. Well, as I've already laid the foundation for, there is no literal city of Jerusalem in the plan of God for today. The literal city called Jerusalem was destroyed over 2,000 years ago by Titus the Roman, and it put an end to the physical city of Jerusalem once and for all. The physical city of Jerusalem was the center of the old covenant world. It was the place where the sacrifices were made. When the Messiah came and offered himself, as Hebrews 9:26 so clearly states, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." When the Messiah came and offered himself in the end of the world, the sacrifices were completely ended when the city and the temple were destroyed. And that took place at AD 70, exactly the way Christ described it in Matthew chapter 24. The end of the old covenant world, Jerusalem and the temple, took place at AD 70. Physical Jerusalem, a physical temple, a physical sacrificial system is no longer in the plan and will of God. And you need to be very, very careful who you listen to that tells you otherwise. Revelation chapter 20 is the fulfillment of the promise to the disciples and to those saints who were killed in the first century that they would sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They were the overseers of the judgment that came upon those that killed Christ, his disciples, and for all those who died before them, from the blood of righteous Abel to the son of Barachias to Stephen and all those killed up to this time of judgment. Revelation chapter 20 shows the final judgment of death, hell, Satan, and the devil. I was questioned again regarding my teaching that death has been destroyed this week and that there's no future resurrection for us on this side of the crown of Christ. And what I mean by that is to say that because of the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, when we leave this physical body, we will be immediately in the presence of God and His Son and all those who have gone before us. There is no waiting period. We're still not finished with Revelation chapter 20, and I'm out of time again. So I wanted to relive the story of Stephen today, of Stephen's preaching, and then of his subsequent murder. And so we're going to have to pick that up again next week, but we're going to discuss the murder of Stephen and how it fits with the teachings in Revelation chapter 20 about the end of death, hell, Satan, and the devil. But I'm out of time, so we're going to have to continue with our explanation as to how Revelation chapter 20 has already been fulfilled, and Lord willing, we'll do that next week. Until then, go ahead, continue sending in your questions by email, and we'll answer as much as the Lord provides us. www.godsendusmen.com.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.